to listen to Jeff Erb and Paul Rennes. I enjoy it so much. I have often encouraged them to do more, encouraged them over the years concerning singing hymns. So I'm really excited about this website, guys. Let's do it, all right? That's my public encouragement. It is on the recording. You cannot back down. All right. I would like to, as I'm setting up here, just express a note of thanks to not only those that were mentioned, but also to Fred and his wife, especially you, Fred, all the work that you've done to make this possible. The Scots, I count them as very dear friends, and I could see that come 2 weeks ago, you're a little stressed, actually a lot stressed, and it was good to pray for you and see how faithful the Lord has been to you and to all the work that needed to be done. So we do express to you our deepest gratitude in the name of the Lord Jesus. The other item I want to mention and underscore is the CMML conference in Iowa. Has anybody not met Nate Bramson? Does anybody know Nate Bramson? Does anybody know him? You don't know him? You've never met him, but you know. You gotta meet him. Nate is about 30, I think? And he's a fellow that believes in living as if it were the final days. And he makes it his goal to give his life for Christ. And so his testimony and his service to the Savior is very encouraging. I had dinner with him about 2 months ago. It was a week of prayer. We all went out to eat. And it was kind of a funny situation. At 6 o'clock at night on a Wednesday night. And he says, "Hey, Steve, you think I can get a shot for meningitis?" "Well, that's not what you asked me at 6 o'clock in the evening, on a Wednesday evening." I said, "Well, what kind of meningitis are you worried about?" "Oh, I don't know. I got it here somewhere. Oh, here it is." And he hands me the thing, and it's something called Neisseria meningitis. That, you don't need to remember that because that's not on the exam, but that equals death. That's fatal. I go, "When do you leave for Niger?" "Tomorrow morning at 5 a.m. "Nate, I cannot get you a shot for meningitis at 6 o'clock in the evening for a flight at 5 a.m. "You think it's impossible?" "Yeah, I know it's impossible." Well, we work something out. My wonderful, ingenious medical student, Michael, gets on his little smartphone, taps in whatever he does, and said, "Hey, Dad, why don't we just give him the antibiotics to prevent it?" "Good idea." We called those in. He was good for a month, so I was really happy about that. The conference is very encouraging. We've participated in one of those in the past and been to CMML itself, and I really encourage you, the young people especially, if you're thinking even a possible thought, "Oh, I wonder about missions," that's the thought you want to act on, and you definitely want to go to that conference. I would recommend it highly. All right. Well, what we need to do this evening is, first of all, get our computer to talk to the projector, and maybe that's why it's not. And maybe that's why it's not. And maybe we have a problem. Come on, Houston. Work with me, Houston. We're not working. We're sort of not working. We're definitely not communicating. Out of range. Are you kidding me? I'm standing right here. All right. We can do it the old-fashioned way. Technology will not defeat us. Come on, baby. You can do it. What is wrong with you? We need to talk to the board of this camp. I'm telling you. All right. Any ideas, Matthew? Oh, okay, good. You do your touching thing. You do your touching thing. All right, so where we were this morning and yesterday evening is we were talking about the church, and we were talking about the believer in particular. And this morning, if you're not able to be here, we had an extensive discussion about what it means to be holy in your priesthood and what it means to be royal in your priesthood. And we spent, is that it? Oh, we spent a lot of time speaking about the idea of holiness. And we went to Leviticus chapter 10, if you remember. And we discussed the historical event of the loss of life of Nadab and Abihu. I think it's up. Thank you. And we visited quite extensively about that very thing. And as we did so, wow. What was that? That might be this connection. Now that is my test to see if you could have a seizure. You turn, oh my, that does not look normal. Okay, I'll try that.
Can you just hang out here with you?
You want to take the message for me? All right, I'll just keep going. And so when we did so, we spent some time talking about Nadab and Abihu and how certain things could cloud their judgment as it pertains to the things of God. We talked about having difficulty with their actions and their reactions and holiness in terms of their emotions and holiness in terms of their decisions. And we kind of traced that through. And then we talked about what it means to have or to be royal or kingly in priesthood. Not only a kingdom of priests, but also the nobility that's associated with it. And we talked about Mephibosheth. And that's actually it. And we also then made a reference to that little guy on Narnia, if you guys are wondering what that was about. So, having said that, in our review, I want to begin this evening by talking about or using an illustration to open us up here. And let me get to where I'm supposed to be because it's not really working. Bingo. There we go. About 7 months ago, my family was in the Bahamas, as I mentioned. And I don't think I told the story about Gracie and the injury I had. Did I mention that to anybody? Okay, so Gracie and I and the family were on a boat, and the Bahamians are very gracious and lovely believers, and they like to take you out on their part of the ocean and get you in their fishing boats and their other boats. And this particular boat was kind of a speed boat. Where's Keith? Rupert took us out, okay? And so we're traveling across the little area in their speedboat, and all the young people want to get in the front and sit up there and have the wind hit them in the face. And Gracie wanted the same. And so I'm sitting back in the where it's covered holding Gracie. And so I said, okay. So I lift her up through the little front little window area, pass her through to one of the siblings. And while we're kind of skipping across the ocean there, we actually kind of skip down. The boat goes down. The door frame that's sitting there goes up. I go down, and it basically rips a huge wound. Must have been 8 inches long, 4 inches wide, down to the spleen. Okay, I could be exaggerating just a little bit. But it hurt. And it was a raw thing, and it was bruised, and it was ripped. And you know, and I say, well, you know, that's where I was fending off against the sharks, you see. No shark bait tonight, thank you. And so it was a little sore there. And so that evening, we're in meeting together. I think I can't remember if it's the gospel meeting or the teaching meeting. Either way, I'm supposed to speak in a few moments. And Gracie is quite a snuggler in our family. And she cozies up right next to Dad. And I'm going, oh, this is just fantastic. You know, this is great. And she's kind of giving me those big eyes. And she leans in, and she leans to the left, and then she goes, whack! Right on that spot. I mean, dead eye. And I go, She lifts her head off my side, and she looks at me with huge eyes and tears, and she goes, And she throws her head onto my knee, and she sobs and sobs. And I look at Janet going, I didn't hurt her. She hurt me. Janet sees the situation. She, of course, in her splendid, gracious, merciful way, takes control of the sobbing child so I can now wince in pain from the pulpit. It's delightful. But I reflected on that a bit after it happened that evening, and I thought, what a child who is more concerned about the pain she would inflict upon the one she loved. You know, I thought to myself, you know, Steve, when do you act like that to the Lord Jesus? When is the last time you injured the Lord Jesus by your in your priestly service, and you didn't wince about it, you didn't cry about it, you didn't weep about it, and when you did feel some remorse, it was because you got caught rather than you actually really grieved the Lord Jesus? When's the last time that happened, Steve? Has that happened recently? Can you recall a date, a time? And I said on my bed that night, oh God, would you make me like Gracie, who thinks more of the pain that she would inflict upon the one she loves than she cares about herself? That really spoke to me. You see, we always learn great theology from our children, even the four-year-olds, you know. Tonight, we're going to talk about the priesthood of the believer, and when we do so, we're going to come across a few things that have caused pain to the heart of the Lord Jesus. We're going to be looking at some of the positive things that were done in the priestly orders of the Old Testament, and we're going to look at some of the negative things that were done by the priests of the Old Testament. And when you do so, we're going to make application of those events and those descriptions to today. And it is my hope and prayer that we will be as broken as a four-year-old who hurts her dad's side. And we'll return back to the topic that started this whole week. Does that make sense? That's my favorite expression, by the way, if you're wondering. That's the one I always say. Does that make sense? If you say no, I'll have a conniption. So anyway, all right, priesthood. Let's move on to the priesthood. Whoa, that is really sad now. That means the program just kicked off, and we have to power it back up. And this must not be a message that should be given. Would you pardon this moment, please? I do appreciate that. Here we go. We're going to look tonight at a few of these priestly orders. We're going to look a little bit at the patriarchal priest, a little bit at Melchizedekian priest and what he did. We're going to look a lot at the Levitical priest. And I pray we have time to look at the Lord Jesus. But we've been looking at the Lord Jesus all week, so I'm hoping that that'll counterbalance our discussion this evening. Now, if you would please turn with me to the book of Genesis as we look at the patriarchal priest. And we're going to look first at Genesis chapter 8. I want you to look in Genesis chapter 8. And unfortunately, this evening will require a fair amount of moving through the scriptures, so I do ask your patience in that regard. But Genesis chapter 8 is where we want to be. This is the account of Noah after the flood, and he was off the boat in the area of the mountain range of Ararat. And Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20 describes something very unique that was done. After every animal and every creeping thing and every bird and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Turn to Genesis chapter 12, please, just a couple of pages away. And I want you to see what happened here with Abram and the Lord and Jehovah. Look in verse 1.
Now the Lord God said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, and I will curse those who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'd like you to look down in verse 6. Abram passed through the land to a place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then there. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And we'll stop right there. You know, there are several orders of priestly activity in the Old Testament. There's not just the Levitical priest or priestly order, as I mentioned. There's what we call the patriarchal priestly order. The patriarchal priestly order was a time, during a time of dispensation, if I may, when the head of the home really served as the representative that would draw near to God and God to draw near to man. And this is evidenced by Noah's example, evidenced by Abram's example, or Abraham's example, and I read several scriptures of both, but it also showed up in Isaac's life and Jacob's life, and you can see the references that I have there. Now, it's very important you understand, of course, what happens on the altar, and I described a little bit this morning about the sacrifice and the way it soils the sacrificer, or the one making the sacrifice, and everything is quite dirty and soiled with the bloodstains of the animal. The animal itself is placed on the altar. It's kind of a violent event, you know. Now, it also is a costly event. Cost in terms of, for example, if it was a calf or a young lamb or something of that nature, that animal was representing a measure of income as the animal would grow, get to a certain size, be able to be sold for a certain amount of profit. And so what is being stated here is that the patriarchal priest, as I've indicated by these references, had a tremendous affinity and sensitivity to building altars to God and making sacrifices. Nothing necessarily earth-shattering about that, except this. When you go to the trouble of having an animal and sacrificing it and burning it, you know what you're doing? You are stating and restating your devotion to God. You're saying, I sacrifice this unto thee, and this is a substitution for really me. And I am laying this before you, and this will be what I offer to you, not the works of my hands, as Cain did, but I offer to you that which I cannot work for, the alternate life of another. And that's exactly what was done. And in so doing, each time, you are not only stating and restating the sacrificial work of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ, but you're also noting your devotion. You're laying your life down. Now, I didn't bring it tonight, and I meant to bring it or to read it, but in that book, One Day at a Time, by Bill McDonald, you heard of Bill McDonald, haven't you? Okay, I have. And he writes a devotion, I think it's around February 10th or 11th or 12th, and he talks about what it means to be filled or to walk in the Spirit. And part of that little excerpt talks about how his day began at his bedside. Now, this particular little rendition on that in that devotional is very meaningful to me, because as we flew to Mexico together, he told me the very same story. And it goes like this. Steve, every day I start on my knees, and I ask the Lord to make this bed an altar. And upon the altar, I lay myself down. And I say to my wonderful Savior and Father in heaven, this day I am your sacrifice. This day I am your offering. Do to me as you will, I surrender. That's what Bill said to me in that plane. That's what's written in that little excerpt out of that book. And I have to tell you, he lived that, and that meant a lot to me. I watched it happen. And I began to realize that this activity is an activity of devotion. Isn't that appropriate? One of the things the New Testament priest needs to be about is devotion to the Lord Jesus. It has been said about Abraham that there are only two pieces of real estate he really ever worked with. He didn't really own much, and he didn't really work with much. He lived in tents, and he was a nomad. He moved around. But there's one physical structure that is very prominent in his history, and it is altars. What's the other physical structure that is very well known that he actually owned, the only piece of property noted to him having been owned? What was it? It was the grave site for his family. In other words, in his life, as far as the record is concerned, he, the permanent structure of this planet that was important to him, was where he would be devoted to God and where he would bury his family when his life upon this earth would end. I'm thinking he had his priorities straight, because you and I, as priests, we want to amass a lot of things, and we want to collect a lot of things, and we want to keep a lot of things. But I tell you, there's very important moments in people's lives where we actually lay ourselves and all that we are on the altar. Young people, I ask you to consider this, because you have the chance to actually lay your lives on the altar early. Before you're getting distracted by all the toys and all the possibilities and all the things that could allure you to some course of travel in your existence, in your life, in your education. And I want you to know that although that would be tempting, and although the world will dangle itself in front of you, there is a priority of your soul here. And tonight, the priority of your soul is to be devoted to Jesus Christ, because he loved you more than you have loved him. And in that state, he would give himself an absolute surrender to the will of God, as God would crush him for your sin, rise again, and offer himself to you and call you. All you that are heavy laden, you come unto me, because I am meek and lowly, and I will give you rest. The Savior has a heart that has a tenderness to it that will woo you in, and he calls you tonight. Listen, I need you. I want you to obey by faith at the point of salvation, and by faith, by surrender of the rest of your days, would you come and be like a patriarchal priest in your devotion. That's what he's saying. It's a very profound thing. I also want you to notice on this particular slide something that is quite impressive here. Notice the generations that built altars. Noah's generation, Abraham's generation, his son Isaac, and his grandson Jacob. That each individual generation had to meet God at their own altar. And that is the same for you and I in the New Testament. You cannot rely upon my faith. My children cannot rely upon my testimony or their mother's testimony. You do not have entrance into heaven because you've grown up in a solid Christian family. You do not have good standing with God because your dad is a preacher or is a servant or is an elder. That does nothing to do with this. Every one of you are going to have to come to the place where you meet the Savior at the cross yourself. And every one of you will have to come to the place where you meet the Savior at a place of your own surrender. Each man of God must. Each woman of God must. And before we end this week together, I will be the one that says to you, will you surrender? The word altar itself has a unique meaning. It comes from the idea. Oops, that's not what I wanted. It comes from the idea of slaughter or sacrifice. Of course, it's voluntary, it's valuable, it's devotion. Very important concepts that we've just reviewed. But I'd like to turn your attention to Job. Could you turn to Job chapter 1? So as we discuss things tonight, one of the very first things you'll find is that the patriarchal priestly order represented to us devotion. Represented to us sacrifice, represented to us voluntary submission. That's important because that's exactly how the New Testament priest is to be. But there is another fellow there who is a bit of a contemporary, it is thought, of Abraham, and his name is Job. Now, we don't have a lot of record of Job, except the whole book of Job, of course, but Job's history is interesting. He's a wealthy man, quite wealthy, large family, 10 children. He's my role model in that regard. And Job was an individual who took God seriously, too. You'll find, as with Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Noah, you'll find that he also made time to go visit an altar. But he had something else in mind than devotion. What he was doing was intercession. He was praying for his children. Now let's read about Job. And if you turn there already, I'll join you. Job chapter 1. I'd like to begin reading in verse 2. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that the man was the greatest of all the people of the East, probably referring to the Mesopotamian region. And his sons, that would be 7 of them, would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day. What's an appointed day? Well, the appointed day is his birthday. Now, many of you do not know this, but today is an appointed day for someone in the audience. My father-in-law, happy birthday. That's on tape. It will be forever recorded on Voices for Christ. On his appointed day, the children would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So what was happening was on their birthday celebrations, and if you do the math, 10 children, perhaps 1 per month, not always happens, but if you do the law of averages, you're basically having a party once every 5.5 weeks, kind of often. Happens like that in our home. Pretty much there's a birthday cake somewhere once a month. I love our house. It's very fattening, and I enjoy it. All right? Now, this would be the similar situation with Job's household. Now, Job was concerned about this. Job had some interest in it. And if you notice the next verse, you'll notice the following. And so it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now let's dissect this out. Let's divide it up and see what we can learn from it. Number one, notice his concern for his family. Notice his concern for his family. So it was when the days of feasting, what was the feasting about? It was their birthday celebrations. When they had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them. Notice he had concern for those closest to him. My question is, as New Testament priests, as we've been identified as those who draw near to God and draw God near to others, have you concern for your spiritual and, I might add, your physical family? Sometimes our true blood relatives have so made us upset and injured us, we don't think of them very often because the memory is too painful. Sometimes that happens in our families with our blood relatives, our own brother or sister that we grew up with. And it's been some time since we've talked to them, since we've reached out, since they've heard our voice. You see, sometimes that happens. I know this personally, my own self. And I want you to know that this particular patriarchal priest would be concerned for his family. I would suggest that a New Testament priest should be concerned for his family. Remember what he asked Cain? "Hey, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, you know, there's an appropriate care that should be on the table for our own siblings and aunts and uncles and cousins. There's an appropriateness there. Now, there is also an appropriateness that is for your spiritual family. There are those which have been born again and you used to fellowship with, so did I, and they're away. They're gone. They're no longer with you. And the question is, have they crossed your mind, New Testament priest? Have they been in your heart, New Testament priest? Have you thought about them, New Testament priest? Have you been caring for them, New Testament priest? Steve, how can I care for them? They never call me. They don't return my text. How can I care for them? I want to tell you how you can care for them. You can do what Job did. And what did Job do? He interceded for them. Let me finish and I'll tell you a little story about that. This he did conscientiously. Notice it says in the text that he rose early in the morning. What's the first thing you do when you get up in the morning? How many of you get a cup of coffee? Go ahead, don't need. Yes, I know, honey. That's why I said that. I know. How many of you read the paper, the internet? How many of you go back to sleep? Yeah, I thought it was the big one, wasn't it? Yeah. Yes. You see, has it ever been part of a New Testament priestly activity that the first thing you do in the morning is to actually pray? To pray for some family concern, whether it be a spiritual family or a physical family? Has that been part of our norm? I have to confess to you, that has not always been part of my norm. I'm an active guy. When I get up in the morning, I'm ready to run. That's why Janet says, you go ahead, I'll be way far behind you. I'm ready to go. Let's get to the day. Let's accomplish. Let's conquer. Let's be type A. I have no other way to be. That's the way I am. And yet, I have to confess to you that many a morning, praying and interceding for loved ones has not been my norm. It was the norm for my friend Job. Notice that he was cognizant of God. He said, perhaps they've cursed God in their heart. I can't stand the thought of my God being cursed by my children. Thus, I will be concerned for their spiritual welfare. I will be concerned to rise early in the day for this problem or this issue. And I will be cognizant of what they may have done to offend a holy God. Has that ever fallen from our lips? I think what falls from my lips is, Lord, why did you make the snooze? It is too hard on my spiritualness. Right? No. It is appropriate for the priest of this era to be a man of prayer. It is appropriate for the New Testament priest to be a man or woman of prayer. Notice it says this. He did consistently. He did regularly. This was his consistency in it. It was not a one-time deal. You ever hear somebody say, would you pray for me? I'll pray for you. And you pray right in the next 10 seconds so you won't forget. So that if they ask you again, did you pray for me? You say, oh yeah, right, you know, way back last 25 years ago I did. No, listen. Job made this a consistent, regular practice. I would like to suggest that a New Testament priest today is an intercessor. You say, Steve, yeah, it's Old Testament. It's an old dispensation. What are you talking about? Let me ask you this. Did you know that 2/3 of the Godhead pray for you regularly? Did you know that the Spirit of God makes intercession for you? The Lord Jesus always lives to make intercession for you? That's 2/3 of the Godhead are praying for you. And I would say with you on a consistent, on a similar level of concern for your family, of conscientiousness and a cognizant way of your standing before God and a consistent manner as Job did. I would say with great, great passion that one of the most important functions of the New Testament priest is to be one who knows often the closet of prayer. The one who developed pads of callus upon the knees because they were leaned upon while you were praying. I believe that was James's nickname, wasn't it? Camel knees? I have to ask you and I the question, have you ever, ever asked Jesus, Lord, teach me to pray? You know, there's a lot of things they could have asked the Lord Jesus. Lord, teach me to raise the dead. Lord, teach me to heal the blind. Lord, teach me to make bread. Lord, teach me to make those stinky sardine fish taste good. Lord, teach me. Teach me, Lord. how to speak to the wind and the rain so that it will not bother me boat. But how about this? Lord, teach us to pray. Not too often, is it? It is the, if I may, job of the New Testament priest. It is the holy privilege of the New Testament priest to be a man or woman that intercedes for his family, that it be a man or a woman that is concerned about their relationship with their heavenly Father. And so we, in a cognizant way of the fence, possibly to God, we would make intercession, we would make offering through sacrifice of prayer. Oh, I ask you, oh Christian, where, what, how is your prayer life? One thing that I find consistently lacking as in North America is that we actually know how to pray. Do you know how to pray? Do you know that when he says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," he is actually saying to you that your Father is a kind of individual that loves to listen to his children. He meets you specifically in the closet, not for a committee meeting, not for a staff meeting, but for him to be silent as he hears what your lips would utter. God being silent for the purpose of listening to your voice. That's the term Father. The word Father implies something else. It implies, as would be in the Aramaic of that day, Abba Father, that there's a tenderness. The corridors, the doors of heaven would open. The courtiers of the court of heaven would move apart. The path to the throne would be clear and unabated. You would walk up the steps to the throne. The God of the universe would bend over with his inner ear as he welcomes the child to his lap. And say, "Now, what is it, sir? What is it, son? What is it that you would like to whisper in my ear?" "Shh, my son is speaking." That's exactly what's meant by Father. And thirdly, what's meant by Father is this. A father on the earth is considered a derelict father if, when the son asks for bread, he gives a stone. It's considered an evil father if, when he asks for something else and he gives a serpent or a scorpion. What kind of earthly father does that nonsense? And the answer is rhetorical. No one should be doing that nonsense. And God is saying this. Listen, if you earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, do you not think I would know how to give a good gift? Do you not think that I would know how to give bread when you ask for bread, and clothing when you ask for clothing, and provision when you ask for provision? Do you know that's what you invoke when you call him Father? Lord, teach us to pray. That's just the first phrase. I tell you, I'm not sure we know how to pray. Do you know how Abraham prayed? How Moses prayed? How Ezra prayed? Oh, it's fantastic. Abraham, for example. The angel of the Lord meets Abram, and they're looking off into the distance into the rift or the Jordan Valley, and it's at that time a well-watered region, green and full of life and activity, vitality, growth, vegetation, cattle, beautiful. And he's out there looking at that, and the angel of the Lord says, "Shall I reveal to Abraham what I'm going to do? For I know that he will order his family aright." And it is obvious that he decides to reveal his mind, because he does. And he says, "I've heard the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I've come down to see as if it is as I've heard." Abram knows it's exactly true what he's heard. And he said, "If I might make request of you, may I ask you just a simple question?" Can you see this happening? And these two sheiks, this long-bearded gentleman, as they talk. "If you were to find but 50 righteous down in Sodom, would you destroy the city if there were 50 righteous there?" He goes, I love this part. "Far be it from you to destroy the righteous with the wicked." How do you know that? How do you know that would bother the heart of God? You see, that's the beauty of prayer. When you are a man or woman that is saturated in the concepts and the teachings of prayer, the character of God is ready on your mind. And when you pray, you're able to say, I know you very well. I know you so well that you would never take the righteous and the wicked and lump them together without separating them apart. Therefore, if there were 50 righteous in the city, would you not spare it for just 50? Well, yes, I would. Yes, I would do that. And if there were 45 or 40, and he goes on down and he gets down to 10, and he says, and even if there were 10, Abram, if there were 10, I would spare the city for the 10 righteous. And the conversation ends. What an intercession. Have you ever prayed like that? Oh God, I know that you hate divorce. Oh God, I know that you hate to have families severed and children scattered. I know that scattered sheep bothers you so. Oh God, in light of that, would you add your mercy and grace upon the situation and cause hearts to be broken? Oh God, far be it from you not to show care on this family at this time because your heart is too merciful. I beg you to give greater mercy. You ever said that? You see, you're praying with the character of your Father on the tip of your tongue. That is what he was teaching those boys. It is a high privilege to be one who is taught to pray. Okay, we must move on because my time is going to just totally evaporate. You're tired and I'm kind of just waxing long, so I apologize for that. Now, I'm going to only mention this story because it's a little bit of a long one to discuss. Let's see here. Yeah. This is in Genesis chapter 14, and it has to deal with Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest. It's a really long name. I've often wondered about naming my children Melchizedek. Mrs. Price thought that was a little bit much, and so I backed off in our marital negotiations. And I realized that Jonathan is a shorter name, and so we used Jonathan. Melchizedek is one who appears somewhat out of nowhere from Salem, or Jerusalem is the term today. And it appears that he was specifically going to meet Abraham. Abram, in this case, was traveling northward because the kings of the Mesopotamian Valley, the kings of the east, had come and attacked the five kings of the Rift or Jordan Valley and actually beat them thoroughly. Went south, did a swoop up north, went up the spine ridge, central ridge of the land of Israel, and then turned towards today's Syria and headed towards Damascus. And somebody escaped and told the Hebrew Abram, who lived by the terebinth trees, and Abram took 318 of his men, choice men, who were born in his house, and he took the meat and the health of his ranching operation to go and rescue Lot, his nephew. And Lot was the one who, when it came to choosing which part of the land of Canaan he would want, Lot was the one who chose the best for himself, even though Sodom and Gomorrah were part of his choosing. Even though Lot disrespected his uncle. I'm not sure I would have done that. I'm not sure I would have had the poise to go after somebody who was so disrespectful to me. But a priest does that kind of thing, you know. And Abram went after him, taking the best and the most important part of his ranching operation, leaving everyone else exposed by a lack of protection, to go up north and march all night. And then in a very heroic and somewhat a strategic assault, attacks the four kings with 300 men and then rescues his nephew Lot. They begin to travel home with all the kings that were rescued, one of them being the king of Sodom. And as they come down to Salem, Melchizedek comes out and he announces to to Abram. He says, you know, blessed be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the God Most High who has given the victory into your hands. And twice he says the same thing. Blessing to the God Most High, reminding Abram where blessing comes from. He then says, possessor of heaven and earth, reminding that riches and value come and belong to the hand of God. And in the second phrase he says, and the one who's given you the victory today. And it is immediately after that is done that the tithes are offered. And it says, and this king of Sodom came to Abram and he said this. Now listen, my friend, we've been through much together. You have rescued us. I owe you a debt. I'm adding that in. It's not in the text. You would find that in Price's paraphrases version. And he says to him, he says, now listen, why don't you do this? You take the people. Excuse me. You take the goods and I'll take the people. And if he took the people, who would be with that group of people? Lot. Exactly. You've heard this message before. Yes, I know you have. And so Lot would have been taken back to Sodom. That was not the purpose of this mission. The purpose of the mission was not to get rich. The purpose of the mission was to rescue the nephew, who, by the way, actually had faith in Jehovah. I didn't know that until I read Hebrews, but he did. And so what happens was that Lot, or Abram, says no. And then he says this, I have raised my hand. You know what that means? I've taken an oath. I'm serious about this, Mr. King. And I've raised my hand to the most high God in heaven, possessor of heaven and earth. He's quoting Melchizedek. And I've taken an oath that I will neither take anything from you, from a thread of your sandal to the hair of your head, nothing, lest you say you've made Abram rich. In other words, it's God who promised to make me rich and not you, and I'm not going to destroy it. I'm not going to muddy it by allowing you to say and take some credit. So the answer to your wonderful, gracious offer is thank you, but no thank you. I will not do that. Abram had a moment where he could actually be instantly more wealthy than he already was. And he said, no. You know, that happened because Melchizedek, the Old Testament priest, reminded him of the Word of God. Do you do that? Are you that kind of person where the Word of God is on the tip of your tongue, that at the right moment, at the right time, you can give a person the promise of God so that the very next battle they face, which is usually the hardest one, is he's prepared for that battle coming up? And the battle was not with the four kings of the Mesopotamian region. The battle was really with King of Sodom. That was so tempting, so inviting. Oh, may we be New Testament priests that truly, truly value and present the Word of God. Now, there's a few other matters I want to discuss, and I'm going to have to stop using the slides and really, really just mention these to you. And I am so sorry for the lack of time we have. Let me just mention a few of them in our closing moments together. Some of the things that the Old Testament priest did and the Levitical, if we can dim that down, Matt, is he there? It's all right. Some of the things that the Old Testament priest did, of course, is they handled sacrifices. They handled the burnt offering and the trespass offering, the sin offering, the grain offering, and so on. They handled sacrifices. Now, you had to be a pretty good expert at this. You had to know what animals needed to be cut where. You had to know what portions could go to the priest and what were burned on the altar. You had to know what to be done with the skin, what to be done with the insides concerning the sacrifice. You had to know the right mixture of whatever to make the right grain offering concoction. You had to know that what was due in the morning and in the evening, and you had to know what sacrifices were due for each festival of Jehovah, each feast of Jehovah. You had to know a lot of detail. This was not just sort of show up and cut up. This was sort of show up and know what you're doing. And that makes Nadab and Abihu's jobs very serious. You had to know protocol and order. You had to know how to handle the sacrifices. Did you know the New Testament priest today is also charged to handle sacrifices? Sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of thanksgiving, sacrifices of good works. You are called to offer a sacrifice of your body. And Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that your body is a living sacrifice, as Bill McDonald stated to me that day. You see, you also need to know how to have the heart that's been tender before God and dealt with sin so that there's no flesh involved. You have to know this whole idea of giving worth to the Savior because He deserves it all. You have to understand that thanksgiving is a necessary component of all that we are, because when we give thanks, we actually are surrendering to the heart of God Himself. You see, you need to know how to handle sacrifices. Do you know what else the Levitical priest did? Forgive me, this is a lot of material. We would normally turn to every passage. They handled the diagnosis and cleansing ceremony of leprosy. Leprosy. The contagious disease, leprosy. Don't go near the leper, little boy. You might get leprous yourself, you know. And it was quite a big event, you know, and you would come in and you say, Mr. High Priest Aaron, I've got this thing on my arm and I'm not sure what it looks like. What you need to do is you need to go and come back in 1 week and we'll examine it again. Medicine was kind of similar. And so he goes away, comes back, and it changed a certain color, changed a certain contour, had a little white appearance. And he goes, aha, that's leprosy. You are unclean, right? And so the priest was intimately involved in the process of diagnosing the leprous condition. He was also intimately involved in reestablishing somebody in society when the leprosy was clean. He would look at it, send them away a week, come back, look at it again and say, well, that's different. That's not leprosy anymore. You, my son, are clean. They were involved in the process that it took to cleanse the house where the leper lived. Now, as you know, leprosy in the Bible has a representation of sin. That it's a corrosive part of the body that is leprosy. So is sin. It's like cancer. Different legs like a crab that eat away at the physical body. That's what sin is. And of all the people on the planet who should know how to handle and deal with sin and its solution, who would that be? Let me think. The New Testament priest. Did I ever tell you this story? Probably not. Maybe you've heard it before. But I met this guy from Texas. And I knew he was from Texas because he had a Texas belt buckle that was bigger than his navel. Just like that. Had the cowboy boots on. And he came walking to my ER just like this. Goes over to room 13. Waits for me like this. I come into the room, and you know, I'm trying to be all professional and in a hurry, of course, and I say, nice to meet you, I'm Dr. Price. What can I do for you today? This is how the conversation goes. Well, you see, doctor, I need a pill. You see, doctor, this is my girlfriend, and we've been going over that there Baptist church over there, and the pastor there said that I needed to quit living with her, and I needed to marry her, and I don't know what to do, and I need a pill. Do you got a pill for me, doctor? That's what he said to me. This is a real true story. You know, when you're around somebody from the South, in about 5 seconds, you start talking the same way. You need a pill? Excuse me. You need a pill. And I listened closely as he went through the whole thing again, the same tone, the same everything. And I looked at him. I just looked him in the eyeball. I said, sir, you don't need a pill. You need Jesus Christ. Because your sin has got its hands around your heart. And I gave him the gospel. Who else is best to handle that situation on the planet except the New Testament priest? We had a chaplain at the ER at that time. His name was Steve. He was a lost man. He couldn't chaplain his way out of a movie. That was a pun. Never mind. And I'm telling you, I remember Steve prayed once, Lord, we're really mad at you. Goodness, blasphemous, you know. He couldn't help the man. He'd come in, he wouldn't see, he would just pat him on the back. Now we don't need to feel guilty about all of our decisions. You know, they're just different decisions. They're not right or wrong. What kind of garbage is that? That man had no idea how to help a man who was caught in his leprosy. You and I do. There was another man I met one day. He'd been dealing with cocaine all night long. He He'd been snorting it and sniffing it, and he came in for chest pain, and he was a wreck. He was a real wreck. I examined him. I tested him. Everything was okay. And you know, I was going to walk out of the room somewhat in disgust at how this life could be so ravaged and messed up. And the Spirit of God said to my heart, you know, I save people like that. I turned around. I went to his bedside, and I said, listen, I think you're safe to go home, but I got to ask you one question. He said, what's that? I said, do you ever feel like cocaine is like a chain that's right around your neck? And he looked at me with tears in his eyes and goes, yeah, that's me. I said, do you ever feel like you try to walk away from the chain and you get so far and it just yanks you back? And he goes, yeah, doctor, that's me. I can't break away. I've tried so many times. I can't break away. It just pulls me back. I don't know what I'm going to do. I said, I know a God who breaks the chains of sin. Who else on the planet is equipped to handle leprosy from a spiritual perspective? You and me. Are you doing that? I believe that the lives that are ravaged by sin are innumerable, and if we are but men and women that seek the Lord and those open doors through prayer, He will allow us to come across those lives one at a time, two at a time, three at a time, but most of all the time. And the question I have for you and me, are you that kind of priest? I'd like to end this evening by looking at a scripture in Malachi. This is a negative statement that was given to the priests of Malachi. Malachi is full of things about the priest and their annoyance with serving God. I would love to go through each and every one. I can only tell you they're there. For example, in chapter 1, you'll find it say this. It says, you offer, verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Oh, do we do that, saints, priests? Do we take to God our leftovers, the things that we were going to throw away anyway, and we bring it to God and we offer it up, and oh, may you be pleased with our worship? What kind of lunacy is that? That is not appropriate, not even for a governor, much less the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, so much is said. Look down to verse 13. Oh, you say, what a wearisome, and you sneer at it. That is the services of priests. Activity, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Oh, no. But I'd like you to look at the last chapter. This really says something quite telling to you and I, and I'd like to end with this. It goes like this. Verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? What have we said? We didn't say anything mean. We didn't say anything harsh. Oh, yes, you have. You know what you've said to me, priest? This is the Levitical priest. You said this. It is useless to serve God. It's useless. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinances, that we have walked as mourners? Oh, my friends, listen. Sometimes it's possible as New Testament priests to actually not value the great things you have been given. And your words such as it's wearisome or it's useless to serve God start to come from your lips, beginning in your heart and your mind, and they start to come out in your mouth, and you're going, what's wrong with me? One day, Janet and I were driving to chapel. It was a Sunday morning. It was stressful. You know what I mean by stressful? We all slept late. We're rushing around. Kids are throwing on their clothes. Little babies are running out around with nothing on. And you're going, where is all the help around here? And it's just stressful. You sit them down to eat. You have 32 seconds to wolf down your Fruit Loops. Go!
Boy, they're, you know, clean up the kitchen, move this, blue team, where are you, blue team, alpha team, head to the car, you know, one of those, boom, boom, boom. And then I go into my wife and I say these words that you husbands want to write down right about now, never to say. Are you almost ready? Keith, have you quit saying that? I told you this 2 weeks ago, do not say that to your wife anymore. Are you almost ready? I tell you, that's death to you, isn't it? We got in that 15-passenger minivan, and we were just all tense, and we were all kind of sitting in there. I get in the front seat, and I say this, all right, everybody, we're going to go to the chapel and worship the Lord. Straighten up. And we get out there. Boy, I tell you, the last thing we should be doing is worshiping the Lord, you know. We're driving up northbound on Quivira. We're passing this beautiful, pristine, well-manicured golf course. And I see those guys out there going, now that's a shot. Yes, sirree. We're driving by the guys on the sidewalk, and we see this couple. They're in their pajamas. Like they just got out of bed. They got this Starbucks. It's like extra latte something or other. They're walking the dog. Perfectly groomed golden retriever that I know was smiling. Here, boy. Go get the ball. Oh, you're such a good boy. Give daddy a gift. Jan and I are driving down the road. Literally, we both go like this. We look at each other, and we both said with our eyes the same thing. I wish I could do. I wish I could get up in my pajamas and have Starbucks and walk the dog who's smiling perfectly groomed and throw that ball and have him bring it back to me without slobber. I wish I could do that. Instead, I'm going to meeting with a husband that I'm mad at and all these children. And for a brief moment, we sounded like Malachi. Oh, what a wearisome. Oh, what profit is there? I work to myself to the bone. It's a day of rest, and I'm not resting. I'm struggling. They're resting, and they're not going to church. I want to rest. Man. My friends, the New Testament priest doesn't fall prey to those kinds of things. Oh, they cross our mind. I bring this message to you because of it, because it's a reality that this is exactly what happens to us. And I don't mean to make such fun or give you such a funny story, but let me tell you, those things come across our minds. I want to say this to you. It is not a wearisome. It is worth your while. It is not a hindrance. It is a holy honor. And it doesn't have to deal with your profit or your benefit. It has to deal with the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who did not love himself and did not come to be served, but to serve. And you were the object of his service. Is it hard being a New Testament priest and getting all the children together and teaching them the Word of God and day after day being hospitable and making food for 20 people and always making sure that someone is thought of or cared of? And is it hard to do that? Well, the answer is simple. Yes, it is. Of course, it's hard. It's not that easy. I know. And so does your Savior. But a New Testament priest is designed to be separated out to care for the sacred things of God. And I know it can be discouraging, and I know it can be hard to do, but I want to just remind you that my Savior was a priest like that. He would go, and he would serve. Do you know he spent 3 years pouring his life into 12 men, and one of them committed suicide, and the other 11 ditched him at the hour of trial?
One of them in particular was Peter, and he was so distraught, he just said to the group one day, "I'm going fishing." And he was going to, and he took seven people with him, and they caught nothing. And the Lord Jesus shows up, and he cooks them breakfast, and he has the conversation of all conversations, and he says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Well, not so much." What the Lord Jesus was saying, "Peter, do you love me like I love you?" And Peter says, "I don't love you like you love me. I love you less than that." And Peter had to confess that. And finally, the Lord Jesus said what he was saying in the whole conversation. "I really don't care how you love me. I still want you. Would you take care of my sheep?" And he is the only New Testament author who actually says, "Shepherd the flock of God." You think that conversation in John 21 affected his life such that 35 years later he'd write, "Shepherd the flock of God"? You better believe it. This is how my shepherd did it. This is how my high priest did it. He expended himself in that manner. Are we any greater than our master that we should not do the same? And the answer, according to the John 13, is that we should do exactly the same. And is it hard? Is it difficult? Yes. Does the Savior know that? Yes. Does the Savior give you grace and comfort in that? Yes. And do we need to become like these priests of Malachi? No, absolutely not. We can function as we are intended to function in a manner that brings maximum glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, this evening we've come and opened the Word of God, and I confess there's too much. There's too much to say. There's too much to announce. Too much to proclaim. Oh God, let your Spirit take his word, speak to our hearts, and make us like your Son, Father. Oh, be the God that you are, the shepherd that you are. We pray in Jesus' name.